Heavenly Father, it is our great privilege to come now before your word, to consider what you have given to us, this book that you are the author of, this book that is true, is perfect, is inerrant, and is given to us for us that we might know you and grow in our love for you. We ask, Father, that you would open our eyes and our ears to hear this evening your word read to us. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as you'll recall, last time we looked at the life of Abram together, we considered the covenant that God made with Abram. And you'll remember that wonderful image of the covenant ceremony where God himself and God alone walked through the two halves of the animal, sealing the covenant for man and for God. And this evening we will turn to the next episode recorded for us in the life of Abram, and it's altogether a far less pleasant episode. But it's also an episode that ends with hope. So let's consider together now God's word in Genesis chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant, it may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. There ends the reading of God's word. I have a question for you. Isn't the world round? Don't we know that the world is round? Now, since the ancient Greeks, men have said the world is round. Not everyone has believed them. In fact, throughout history, people have argued vehemently against this reality, that the earth is not round, that in fact the earth is flat. That's what people have argued. And people continued to argue about this time after time after time until in the mid-20th century we got satellite images of the world, of the earth. And guess what? The earth is round. But do you know there's a movement gathering apace now on Twitter, admittedly, to claim that maybe the world isn't round after all, and you want to get these people, and you want to say, "Look, I have the proof. Here's the picture. The world is round." Well, Genesis 16 is our proof when we deal with the rabbis that we've been thinking about, that Pastor Jeff has been talking about in his series on the book of Romans. These rabbis who say, no, salvation comes through perfect obedience to the law. And Abram obeyed the law perfectly. And time after time, they argue that Abram obeyed the law perfectly. And what we want to do with these rabbis, if they were here in front of us, is we want to take Genesis chapter 16 and we want to say, look, he didn't obey the law perfectly. Here's the proof. It's our satellite picture that Abram was a sinner. And that's what this passage, one of the things this passage highlights for us, that Abram was frail, he was weak. But this passage also shows us that Abram will grow in his faith. It shows us that Abram is how the Apostle Paul described him. He is a man who day by day is growing in his love for God and his faith in the promises of God. How? How can we see in the same story the frailty of Abraham and yet also his growth in his faith? We can see that because Genesis 16 serves to illustrate for us why Genesis 15 had to happen. Why the covenant ceremony had to happen. Why God had to walk through the animals by himself. You see, Genesis 16 makes it clear to us that God's covenant people cannot live perfect lives. They will not live perfect lives, and they will not earn their salvation. They are sinners. Genesis 16 also shows us that the covenant God took upon himself the covenant promises precisely because he knows that we are sinners, that we cannot save ourselves. And Genesis 16 also shows us how God's people, even in the midst of their frailty, will respond to God in faith when confronted with this covenant reality. And all of this is brought to the forefront for us in this story here. This story which is all about covenant living. And the passage begins by calling us to recognize that covenant living is hard. Covenant living is a challenge. What do I mean by covenant living? I simply mean that living in the already but not yet. Living between the promises and their fulfillment. Now, Abram lived in a different covenant situation than we did in this sense, that Abram was looking forward to Christ, to the fulfillment and the accomplishment of our salvation. We are living after that, but we still live in an already but not yet situation. We're still waiting for him to come back. And covenant living is hard. And Abram and Sarai's struggles in this passage exhibit that for us. And covenant living is difficult in part because the circumstances we live in as we wait on God's promises are challenging. Notice how our passage begins. This is where Moses starts the story off. He says the very first thing we read is Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. This is the tension. This is the strain in the family relationships. Remember, God had promised Abram that he would have as many children as there are stars in the sky. And then he told him that these children will come from his own biological son. Abram will have a son, and that's where the descendants will come from. And Moses makes it really clear for us who that son is to come from. Notice what he says. He says twice when he's talking about Sarai, he says, Sarai, Abram's wife. And why does he say that? We know Sarai is Abram's wife. Many of you know my wife and I, and if I'm talking to someone who knows my wife about my wife, I don't say, you know, Becca, my wife. No, you know Becca's my wife. I just say Becca. So why does Moses tell us that Sarai is Abram's wife? Well, he tells us that Sarai is Abram's wife to remind us that the biological son that God has promised Abram is to come from Sarai. Is to come from Abram's wife. That's where your children come from your wife. The wife that God has given him. And the tension, of course, has been set for us since the very beginning. Because we know that Abram's wife, Sarai, is barren. She cannot bear children. And so we have this problem. The promise says Sarai will have a son, but Sarai can't have any children. And so Abram and Sarai, from the very beginning, have known that a miracle has to happen. They know that God has to do something for her to bear a son. and the miracle is delayed in coming. It's been 10 years, we read in this passage. 10 years since they dwelt in the land of Canaan, which means it was even before that that they got the call to come to Canaan. And still, Moses reminds us, Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And as Sarai and Abram are waiting, they begin to be driven to despair because covenant living is hard. And Sarah comes up with a plan. You know the plan. Abram is to sleep with Hagar, and then if Hagar has a child, then Sarai can claim that child by proxy. And that was a common thing in the pagan lands of their time. This is what people did. Wealthy women who couldn't have children would take one of their maidservants, give them to their husband, and the child was legally the wife's, the first wife's, not the servant girl's. And that's what Sarai suggests. And before we get to criticizing this plan, which we have to do, it's a foolish plan, I want us first to remember and reflect on the fact that this is a woman who is suffering. This is a woman who's longing to see God's promise to her and her husband fulfilled in her life. It's a good longing. And as she waits, and the longing isn't being fulfilled, the suffering is catching up to her because she's living in this already but not yet moment. As God's people, we live in this same moment. We live and deal with this kind of affliction. We know that living the Christian life, the covenant life, isn't a walk in the park. We know that we've been called to wait on the Lord and that the Lord has promised great things to us. He's promised to protect His church, to not let the gates of hell prevail over her. And yet we prayed this morning about our Chinese brothers and sisters, and it sure seems like the gates of hell are prevailing. And He calls on us, He tells us that He'll provide us our daily bread, but we know that our brothers and sisters in Sudan don't always have their daily bread. He tells us here that He will sanctify us, that each day He will take our sin and change us, and yet we wake up in the morning and we know already the day's not a good day. We live in anticipation of the great, full, and final consummation of His promises. It's a recurring pattern in Abram's life, and it's a recurring pattern in our life. And as we wait, we're challenged by the waiting. It's hard. But covenant living isn't only a challenge because of the external circumstances, the waiting for God to fulfill His promises. It's hard because as we wait, we're frail ourselves. God's people don't only face challenges to their faith from their circumstances, they face challenges to their faith from their own sin. From the very moment Sarai speaks of the plan, you know this is not going to end well. Why? Because it's a sinful plan. It's a sinful plan. Think about the plan for a minute. The plan is for Abram to take a second wife. Now, some people might argue that nobody knew. Abram maybe didn't know it was wrong for him to take a second wife. And I want to tell you, that's hogwallop. Abram did know that. Mankind knew that. Why do we know they knew that? Because God had ordained marriage to be between one man and one woman in the garden. And polygamy was always outside of His plan. And Moses wants you and I to know that Abram did know, and he should have known better. And how does he do that? Well, Moses does it like this. He uses this phrase to describe Abram's initial approval of Sarai's plan. Abram, he says, listened to the voice of Sarai. Now, Abram, listening to the voice of Sarai, that phrase is a very peculiar and particular phrase. And when Moses uses this phrase, he's picking it right up from somewhere else that he used, that exact same phrase. He just changed the names. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. This is what God says to Adam as He confronts him with his sin. He says, listen to the voice of his wife. Moses wants you to know that Abram is just as wrong as Adam was in listening to his wife. Now we need to be really clear. This isn't a general statement about men listening to their wives always being wrong. If I had listened to my wife more often, I can't tell you how many hours we would have taken off of road trips. Now Moses is making it clear that it's wrong for husbands to listen to their wives when the wives are calling on them to sin. And he's telling us that Abram is just as culpable as Adam was, and that Abram knew just as well as Adam did that what his wife was telling him was wrong. It's one of those moments, it's like that moment when your child runs in with a bloody nose because they ran behind the swing and they got hit in the face. See, Moses is going to show us not only that Abram knew what was wrong, but he's going to show us that this whole thing was sinful. Why? Because of the consequences. This is what the scripture writers do often. They show us the folly of our actions by showing us the consequences of the actions and how painful they are. And so think of this child that we just mentioned, this child who you told, don't run behind the swing, you're going to get hit. And then the child comes running in, and their nose is bleeding. And you look at them and you say, this is what I told you would happen. The consequences of your foolishness are there for us all to see. And this is what we see, the consequences of their sin, and that they're tragic. The first major consequence is the chaos that occurs in Abram's household. After Hagar becomes pregnant, what happens? She becomes prideful. She looks on her mistress with contempt. And as a result of that contempt, Sarai goes to Abram, and she actually tells Abram to do what Abram ought to do, which is to adjudicate the situation, to be the family head, to judge. Now, she doesn't want him to judge against her, but she does want Abram to judge. And Abram, what does he do? Well, Abram abrogates his responsibility. He doesn't judge. He says to Hagar, you can do whatever, to Sarai, you can do whatever you want with Hagar. Instead of sitting down and bringing these women before him and dealing with the situation, he just lets Sarai take Hagar away and do whatever she wants. He washes his hands. And Sarai is angry. She's bitter. And so she takes out her anger and her bitterness on her contemptuous, prideful servant. She treats her harshly. She oppresses her. And the consequence of all this is that the next scene we see is a pregnant woman in the middle of a desert by a stream of water, by a spring of water. Hagar, in her desperation, she's decided to flee. She's decided to run back home to Egypt. And you need to know this is a journey of over 1,000 miles. And it's a journey of 1,000 miles in a wilderness. She will be on her own with very few springs of water. The fact that she finds a spring of water is a mercy in and of itself from God. She will not survive this if she tries to get home. And neither will her son. And Moses points out that there are even longer term consequences than just these ones. If you just scan down to the prophecy about Ishmael, you'll notice that God tells her that Ishmael will be a donkey of a man. That's not a flattering image. What are donkeys? They're stubborn. And he tells Hagar that her son will be warlike. He will always be fighting. There will be no peace in Hagar's home. And then he tells us that this son will dwell over and against all his kinsmen. Now the Hebrew word for kinsmen that's translated kinsmen here is simply brothers. Hagar's son Ishmael will lord it over his brothers. People love to talk about who this might be and how to apply this to the 21st century. What I want you to remember is we know that how this prophecy was fulfilled. In just a few chapters, and we read about it in Galatians chapter 4, Ishmael will lord it over his brother, Isaac. And because he will, Abraham will be forced to destroy his family, to send Ishmael away, his son. The sin that we see before us has tragic consequences, and they will last a long time. That's clear from this passage. Anyone who thinks Abram was perfect need only come and see his failings here to know that Abram was not perfect. The thing about this kind of story for us today is that it's easy for us to read it and to wag our finger at Abram, and at Sarai, and at Hagar. It's easy for us to leave and talk about how bad they were. And they were bad. We need to call their spade a spade. Their sin was sinful, and God's people shouldn't behave this way. That much is clear. But this evening, I want to encourage us to identify with Abram and Sarai and Hagar. Not in order to excuse them, but in order to make sure we don't excuse ourselves. We are living in the face of great challenges, and we are living with ourselves. And we know that we falter. And we know that the consequences of our sin can be painful. And we know that we're God's redeemed people. We know that His Spirit has enlivened us and that it lives in us. We know what's coming, and we're longing for what's coming. We know that already we can look back on our lives and see victory over sin. These things are glorious truths. But we also know most every day that we aren't where we should be. That we're faltering, that we stumble, we don't obey Him. And you know, the Bible never stops reminding us of this fact of humans, even God's covenant people. In fact, especially God's covenant people, that this side of heaven, there are no perfect men and women. Even in the great hall of faith in Hebrews 11, I want you to just bring to mind some of those names. David is there. We just sang Psalm 51. You know what David did. Moses is in the hall of faith. And you know what Moses did? He couldn't enter into Canaan because of his sin. And we don't even want to get started on Samson. God's people falter. And if our salvation depended on us not faltering, if Abram's salvation depended on what the rabbis claim, that it all depended on the perfect obedience to God's law, or if it depended on faith being some kind of work that we generate to make ourselves righteous before God, then there would be no restoration in anyone's story. There'd be no hall of faith. All there would be broken, fallen, covenant people dwelling in misery. That's what would be there. But the glorious reality and truth of Genesis chapter 16 is that it doesn't end with Hagar standing, lying in the wilderness. That's not where the story ends. Because salvation doesn't depend on Abram. Salvation depends on the covenant God. And in this passage, we see that despite the challenges of covenant living, and despite the hardship, and despite dealing with our own sin that's ugly and that bears its consequences, the covenant God doesn't abandon us. His love is steadfast. And as the story continues, we get to see the enormity of the contrast between our perfect God and God's people. Think about all that God's covenant people have done so far in this passage. They have brought pain and misery to an already painful situation. Every step of the way, God's people have made things worse. And then there's God. And God comes into this situation and brings salvation and restoration. God's people drove this woman into the wilderness, and God Himself is going to bring her back out of it. As she lies there by this spring of water, who should appear but the angel of the Lord? And this is the first time the angel of the Lord appears in the scriptures. And I've talked to you enough about the angel of the Lord that you know that this is not an ordinary angel. In verse 10, he identifies himself as God Almighty. He says, "I will surely multiply your offspring." Only God can make that kind of a promise. And it's not only the angel of the Lord who identifies himself as God. Hagar recognizes him as God. In verse 13, you'll notice that she says, "Truly here, I have seen him who looks after me." And this is actually more of a question. Hagar is surprised. Why is she surprised? Because Hagar is a covenant woman, and she knows that you cannot look at God and live. And yet here she has looked upon God and lived. Here, before us is the second person of the Trinity. It's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in a pre-incarnate appearance. And here he comes in the moment of Hagar's deepest anguish, her deepest affliction, and he delivers her out of it. He comes to her tenderly and he asks her, "What are you doing? Where are you going?" Then he comforts her and he sets her on the right path. He sends her home, and by doing that, he saves her. And he saves her son. And here what we see is the covenant God hearing his people's cries, hearing and seeing his people's afflictions, and coming down and delivering them from them. And what's wonderful about this passage is that God doesn't just do this for Hagar. He does this for his covenant people. You see, Hagar will depart from covenant family. She will be sent away. We saw that in Galatians chapter 4. But God sends Hagar back to Abram. Now, he could have taken care of her and sent her elsewhere, but he doesn't. He has a purpose, and he sends her back to Abram. Because he wants, through her return and the birth of her son, he wants to remind and show to Abram that he sees Abram, he hears Abram, he hears their anguish, he knows their affliction, and that he alone will be able to take care of it. Not Abram, not Sarah. And so Hagar listens to the Lord's command. She does what the angel says. She goes home and she submits to Sarai, and then she has the child. And the final scene we have here before us is Hagar having given birth to the child, handing the child over to Abram to name it. And we don't see the conversation play out between Hagar and Abram. We don't see her tell him what happened, but we know she must have told him what happened because Abram knows what he's supposed to do. He's supposed to name this boy Ishmael. And the name that God has chosen is crucial because God wants to etch this entire affair deeply into Abram's mind. Ishmael means God hears. God hears. You see, Ishmael's name will remind Abram that God saw and heard Abram's anguish, and he saw and heard Abram try to take care of it himself. And so Ishmael will, in that sense, remind Abram that he can't fulfill the promises by himself, that he can't keep the law perfectly, he cannot do this himself. He's faltered. He's a broken man. But in reminding Abram of his own inability to fulfill the promises of salvation, Ishmael's name and presence will also remind Abram that God has not ceased to fulfill the promises that he's made. He hasn't stopped being willing to do what he promised he would do to Abram just because Abram fell. He hasn't forgotten Abram, and Ishmael is an assurance to Abram that God will do what he says he will do. He will save Abram and his children, just as he saved Abram's firstborn son from death. But God's also making it clear that he will do it his way. That only God can make these promises come true, not Abram. No man can save himself. In Galatians 4, we saw how Ishmael was the son born of flesh. Ishmael will always be the son born of flesh. Because he's the son born out of Abram's sin, but Isaac will be the son of promise. And Ishmael's presence will remind Abram of that reality. And you see, Abram is called to name this child. And the act of naming him will be Abram responding to God's command faithfully, in faith. It will be Abram acknowledging that he's faltered. It will be Abram acknowledging his sin. It will be Abram acknowledging that had it all depended on him, the covenant would have been broken in the very next chapter of his life. The very next story after the covenant was made. But by naming Ishmael, Abram is also declaring that salvation depends entirely on the Lord. Abram responds as he ought in faith. And through this incident, Abram's faith is going to grow stronger. Because you see, through this ordeal, Abram is learning in very tangible ways that he needs to rely on God. He's been confronted with his sin. He's seen his sin, the ugliness of his sin. He's seen himself straying from God, and yet he's seen God come back and remind him, Abram, I am your salvation. When Abram named this boy Ishmael, Abram was acknowledging that God will do what he says he would do. And so when you consider the position that the rabbis took regarding Abram, it just seems ridiculous, doesn't it? The whole point of the life of Abram, the reason we have their stories, is precisely because he couldn't fulfill the covenant promises. The whole covenant story for God's people is predicated on the fact that we cannot save ourselves, and that God will save his people. And that's what Abram continues to unwaveringly believe in. As he's confronted with his sin, he remembers even more clearly, I cannot do this myself. His faith, this unwavering faith that the Apostle Paul speaks of, is not the unwavering faith of a sinless man. It's the faith of a frail man who's recognizing increasingly day by day how much he depends on God. And as he does that, his faith is strengthened. That's how faith grows closer to God, even in circumstances like this. This is the faith we're called to have. Calvin puts it like this: because of the vices of the flesh, in other words, because of our sin and our weakness, the faithful have a continual conflict, and in this conflict, their faith is often dreadfully shaken and distressed. Isn't that the truth? Our sin creates conflict in us. But at length, Calvin says, their faith comes forth victorious, so that they may be said to be strong even in our weakness. Brothers and sisters, we will fall. We do fall. We are frail. The vices of the flesh can shake and distress our faith, but our faith can grow stronger as we recognize our own weakness and our complete and utter dependence on God. Because faith is not a work. Faith is that humble, repentant belief in the gospel message of Jesus Christ. We are saved by unmerited grace through faith in Him. There's no warrant for disobedience. We don't revel in our sin. What we do with our sin when we are confronted with it is that we go running to God with a broken spirit and a contrite heart, just like David. And we acknowledge and bow before Him and say, Lord, You alone are my salvation. That's what Abram does here in Genesis 16. And that's what we must do. And that is how he and we continue growing in our faith. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You as weak, frail people, yet people who have been loved by the Almighty God. Father, may we learn to depend and rely on You all the more every day, and to recognize that through You and in You alone is our salvation. In the name of the One through whom our salvation has been accomplished, Jesus Christ, our King, our Lord, and our Savior. Amen.